Now, church, I'd ask if you have a Bible, if you would turn with me to the book of Acts, where we'll be continuing through chapter 4. We continue in the story, what Luke is showing us of this, of how the apostle Peter and John are answering what has taken place with the healing of a beggar, of a beggar who from birth could not walk, but now stands, leaps, praises. We've heard from the beginning of the book of Acts how God has commanded his people, has told them what their mission is. He's told them to be witnesses in the name of Christ to the world, of where salvation comes from. We've seen how Peter and John themselves, how they displayed this in the preaching of the word in just this last week. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved but through Jesus of Nazareth. And in that preaching, it followed in the power of the Holy Spirit and a miraculous healing, a healing where nobody could hide. This man that they knew from birth. We'll see in this text for 40 years, that man, they knew this man could not walk. And for many years, this man had to beg in the front of the temple. And now he stands before them by the authority of Jesus. But what we'll see here today is there's another authority that is pushing back and that opposes the church. And there is an authority that they say they have. And the question that we have before us is which authority wins? And how do we deal with the opposition that comes from the world that says it is not in the name of Jesus, but it is in the power of the world that we are to know and to live and to understand? The question before us, the theme before us that we will see here today is one of authority. Posed by the enemies of God, we will see where do we understand and recognize authority. So, church, I would ask that you would stand as I read from chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Hear God's word. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that we may spread no further, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our world has a hard time with the concept of authority. Our culture honors the individual over all things. This is once was taught in society that there are categories, there are classes of people who we are to submit to. This idea is now ridiculed. And the world, why the world may not like this, the church at times also does not like this. But the Bible clearly teaches that there is authority over all of us in certain capacities. And it is the Christian's duty to submit to God's ordained authority. Whether it's children, how they submit to their parents, where it's wives submitting to husbands, husbands submitting to God, whether it's employees submitting to employers, citizens to government, we are to submit. Where we find authority over us, the Bible calls us to be models of submission. and to follow. And even when it goes beyond our perceived benefit or where it's hard, we are to submit. Clearly in Scripture, we see this in the authority that he lays out for us. With our civil authorities, we see in Romans 13:1 this, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." There's family authority that we've seen and the men have been going through with Colossians in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." There's church authority that we are to submit to. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 17, we went through that book, and at the end we saw this, which says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account." That to me sounds much greater for the authority that I must have to God over your souls. Not just you listen to me, but even I, the pastor, submit to God on every soul that's in the charge of this church. That the relationships that we have with all of us, we're never our own. We're never autonomous. We're never on our own place finding our own way. We always have some authority, either that we wield or that is being wielded over us. In all aspects, in all areas, there is authority that God delegates. This principle, however, is not how the world chooses to live. We see it today, how easy it is for students or for children to do what's called even divorcing their parents. There are some states that allow that students can do things without even telling their parents. We see how easy it is nowadays to divorce in marriages. We see how easy it is from go to one church to another in hopping, that there's really no authority. If I don't like what happens, I leave. And I just go, and there's no consequence, and I just become an attender of another place. And we see how at times how easy it is even to be citizens of a nation where we can, what we think, rebel. This is not, however, what we see in Scripture, and this is not even what we see in our text today. In a text that deals with civil disobedience, we also see that there is authority that comes out there, where we are not free to walk on our own paths. However, authority is not free in how it wields its authority. So we are going to see this balance today. We're going to ask questions like, well, when is it okay? Is it okay to ever rebel? And then when is that? And we see that here in our text. And so in this story that Luke gives us, as these apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin, that is the great council in Jerusalem of the Jews, the great authority of the community, how they say no to these people, we will then see and understand how in our relationships of how we deal with authority. First, we're going to look at the problem that the Sanhedrin faced and what just took place with these apostles and this man standing next to them. We look at the solution that the authorities will have, the wrong solution that they have to this. And then finally, we'll look at the response that how the apostles say no and they disobey. And then finally, in that point, we will then look and apply how do we then understand our relationships to the authorities over us. So let's begin by looking at the problem that's facing that Luke explains to us starting in verse 13. All of the they's, really, and who this is, they did this, they did that. That is the Sanhedrin. That is the great council of high priests and authorities of Jerusalem. These are Jewish authorities that they are standing before. And this is who, and this is what it says in the beginning of verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men," they were astonished, unschooled, uneducated. What does that mean? Why was this Sanhedrin astonished? What are they seeing as the problem that has come before these men, Peter and John, that is so making them so astonished? We first read that it has something to do with their being unschooled, uneducated, and common. we know from who these men are that they're not uneducated. Both John and Peter are going to write glorious letters that are going to be that we still read today. John wrote the gospel, and then he writes three letters. Peter writes epistles and may have been participating in the help with Mark in how he shaped his gospel. These men are not uneducated. Every Jew would go through and be raised in a synagogue and in their homes to understand their scriptures, to understand their story of what it is to be Jewish, to understand the Exodus and all that they did. Their whole lives were surrounded upon slavery to freedom, Egypt to free land, to the promised land, that the story and where they fit. They were not uneducated in the sense that they couldn't speak or they could not read or write. As we see, they certainly can write. And in fact, these men had more going for them than many others. They had the best seminary there had ever been and ever would be. Their rabbi, their teacher for 3 years was Christ. Jesus Christ walked. Now, they didn't always get it. I'm not saying that they were, but their education, they weren't unschooled. They didn't always understand that when Christ was speaking everything, he was talking about himself in the scriptures, how he showed all aspects, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, everything was about Jesus and about the hope that he was bringing and the salvation that he brought. Initially, they didn't get that, and we see that with Peter. Peter was so afraid on the day of Christ's crucifixion of how he rejected Christ. But here today, we see Peter standing boldly. And we see them because they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're empowered. But they're not uneducated. They have been educated and they have been equipped. And yet, the Sanhedrin doesn't see it that way. They see it as being unschooled. So really what they're saying isn't the education level, but the authority in which they're speaking. They haven't gone to the right rabbinic schools. They haven't been serving and being taught by those who the Sanhedrin claims as the authority. They have not learned from those. It would be like you or me, or like let's say any lawyer going before the Supreme Court, being educated only in a community college. Now, community colleges are great, but in the sense of how a Supreme Court thinks of those who come to them, they're going to expect you to go through the highest levels of law school. You're going to have your bona fides, your credentials as you come. But these men were only educated by Christ, the irony of that sentence. And so they didn't recognize the authority that they had been given. They were unschooled, and they were astonished that they would have the audacity to come before us, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and to speak to us like this. You killed Christ, is what it said last in the previous verses. And yet he's been raised from the dead. God accepted and raised him from the dead. There is no other name, there is no other authority, is what that says, but through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And they were astonished. These were common fishermen standing before them. They were saying this, and they were aghast. And this is an understanding of who these men were. They were citizens in Jerusalem, but really what they are recognizing and what we'll see is the other bit of this astonishment in this verse is they were citizens of the kingdom of Christ, because we see this as it continues in verse 13. Not only were they astonished in the uneducated, but it says this. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What they didn't understand, maybe. What they couldn't possibly see is this. Not only were they with Jesus, but they're still with Jesus. These men stood in the power and authority that in the name of Jesus, who was raised from the dead, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to communicate to them in boldness. And so, while they didn't see it, they were still, Jesus was alive, and they were companions of this Jesus who was alive. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's what we heard last week, and we'll hear again and again in this book of Acts. By being filled with the Holy Spirit is this indwelling, this strengthening, this power that comes in understanding of who they are in Christ. This is what's so amazing about this and these men, is that they were filled with the Spirit. Their affections were saturated with the love of Christ. Their affections, their delights, their minds, their wills, they, everything that's, I'm getting ahead of my my words to my brain, but it was so amazing in the sense that they were compelled by their wills of just being in Christ. They were energized. Their whole bodies were filled with this. And the Sanhedrin, they didn't get it, but they saw it. They saw that these men were, oh yes, these men were working and they were walking with Christ. And this astonished them because they thought, didn't they deal with this Jesus already? Didn't they put him on a cross? Isn't he done? How can they come now? Didn't we take care of that? When you and I face the enemy, if we want to call it that, if we want to understand the world at times as the enemy, if we go out and we face those who don't have their affections oriented to Christ, and we stand there in front of them, how does the world look at us? Are they astonished by seeing that we are in Jesus? Do they see us? Do they see, when they see you, do they see your political party? Do they see the team that you support? They say, ah, he's a follower of the Bears, or whatever, however that works. He's of this political party. She's of that political party. Oh, I see. Look at their wall. Look at the schools that they've attended. Oh, they have the right schools, the right pedigrees. Is that how people see, and is that how you project yourself to others? Or are you projecting Christ? It's not bad that we go to these schools, and it's not bad that we support various teams. It's just, is that our identity? Is that what we project at the cost of projecting Christ? Can people look at you and say, you know, I see that they're spending time with Christ? Because to these men, that's exactly what was going on. They understood. They didn't have to hear. They just saw, oh, these were the men that were with Jesus, clearly. There could be a whole sermon on this verse, by the way. So that's right. You get two sermons today. Well, how about this? I'll give you a mini application to this, which could be in itself an entire sermon of how we project Jesus to our enemies. How do we do this? How do we reflect? To reflect Christ, you must be in his word. You must be, this is what these men did. If you recall, they waited, they saturated themselves in the word of the Old Testament, and they would be the writers of the New. But they saturated themselves, they waited, they listened, they read. Day and night, they meditated on the word, as we read from the psalmist in Psalm 1. Their delight was the law, and they meditated on it. And that's how we reflect Christ, by what we delight in, by what we meditate on. And so are we meditating in the word of God? Second, we reflect it in being in fellowship with God's people. You do reflect who you are based on who you hang out with and where you find your community. This is a truth. It doesn't mean that we must only be in, we will see this today, it's not that we build our little Christian ghettos and we keep everyone out. But is our fellowship primarily focused on communion of saints? As we do this, as we grow together in our community, and as we grow together in our communion, Christ will grow us more and more into his image, is how we reflect just on who we are with. And finally, to reflect Christ, we must spend time in prayer. Must be in prayer. These men, remember why they went and they saw this beggar to begin with? They were going to the temple and they were going to pray. God changes us as much as we ask him to change the world in how things and when we lift up our prayers. As we pray, we are attuned. It's like a tuner on a piano or a fork, that we become more and more in the image of God, and he aligns us into that as we pray. And what's also amazing, which I can't fathom, is he actually works out through our prayers those things in his providence in this world, which is also an amazing thing. But for this, the sweet aroma of just like incense going up from heaven, our prayers change us into this image. And this is what these men did. This is what Peter and John, this is who they were. They were Jesus followers, and nobody could deny it. And so this is the challenge that they had, is that they saw that the authority of Jesus in this false king was being propagated by these men. This is the problem that they were facing, only one of them, however. Because if it was just the words of these men, they could do something about it. They could shut them up. They could steamroll them, throw them into prison. But they had another problem. And it continues in the verses what it says here. It says this: but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. And I love how Luke does this. The doctor, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, and seeing the man who was healed, right? He says this: and seeing the man standing, right? This man who they knew, who was always crumpled up, couldn't move, was on the ground. He's standing before them, and it was like a clarion call, and they couldn't do anything about it because he's standing. And this really is helpful. Even in the Greek that we see, the language here, it really makes it clear that we miss in our English, because the same word here for standing is called stasis. And resurrection is anastasis. So, in fact, if we want to know the concept for the Greek of an understanding of resurrection, it's someone who was laying down dead who is now standing up alive. That's what resurrection means. And so the man who is resurrected, who's standing, who was dead in a sense that his legs were completely without the ability to be used in any way for 40-plus years, who's standing before you, he's been resurrected. And they could do nothing for this because they all knew it. The crowds knew it. The Sanhedrin knew it. The apostles knew it. Everybody knows it. But what they wanted to show was their power, their authority came in the means of intimidation. They wanted to shut these people up or to do something. And so they wielded their power of influence and authority. But what they couldn't deal with was the apostles' power, which is this man standing. Was that the Spirit of God, the world cannot do anything about it. They will work, and we've seen this, the power that they tried to do with Peter and John and throwing them into prison last week, in intimidating them, and doing what they could to stop them. We'll see this still as we get in chapter 5 and others. They're going to beat them. They're going to try and shut them up. But intimidation is nothing in comparison to the name of Jesus, because the man was standing here, visible, miracle, Holy Spirit. They faced a genuine problem of two elements. The teaching was coming from the wrong school, and the man was standing there. They had authority issues at this point because they wanted everybody to listen to them. The Sanhedrin, wanted to be the authority of the world and say, do what we say. But they had these men, and they had that man standing there. They had this Peter, who was bold, who was at one point a scaredy cat, who said to a girl, weren't you one of those that were following Jesus? No, that wasn't me. And wasn't that you? No, that wasn't me. Wasn't that you? No, that wasn't me. And now here's boldly proclaiming there's no other way to get to heaven but through the name and the power of God. That is an amazing thing, and that is a problem for the world, because their power isn't sufficient to ever do anything against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no power that can stop that. And look at how they then respond in verse 15 and following here. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, so what they're doing is they're saying, okay, you two, go over to your corner and we're going to talk. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident in all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. They had to do something, because this was going against their power. They had to react. They thought they had taken care of Christ by nailing him to the cross or having the Romans do it, and now they have to face it again, this notable sign that nobody could deny. And so what we see here today then, and what we will see, is that helps us to understand the limits of following the world's authority that they have. We're understanding that here. And we will see that here as we move on into the solution. In verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 it says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So these are the authorities. This is the high priest. This is, God has ordained the high priest to have some authority over Israel. These are the scribes. They do have authority to explain what the scriptures say. This, if you remember from last week, the captain of the temple guard is here, the police. They have authority, genuine, real, legitimate authority. And they're saying, and they're coming, and they're saying, we must do something. In general terms, because the temple was still being run, because order was still being established, these men were still working, they were still displaying, they were still exhibiting portions of their authority to the world. They were acting as they were commanded to by God, of sorts. And even the Sadducees that we see here, they represented the political elite. They did provide order to these things. But here's the question. What is the relationship when this order, when these authorities reject God so completely? What is the relationship of God and Caesar, of church and state? Both have authority. But to what level and where do we follow this authority? This is what we see here. Here is then the first principle that we see in our text, one that we must learn, one that is very important. We must see that the apostles submit to authority by standing in front of them. They come and they submit and they follow this authority. Even when the authority is God-haters, which we will see, when they are clearly enemies of God, when they clearly display that they don't follow what God is saying. In the beginning here, we see first and foremost the principle is that we submit to authority. That we submit to those whom God has delegated authority over us. Christians are to be the best citizens, the strongest families. Christians are to be the hardest workers. All because we know that when we do this, we give honor to God who has established the authority over us. And this is clearly true even when the policies, even when those above us do not honor God themselves. God delegates authority even to those who reject him. But he is still God and he is still in control and he does this and he raises this up. First principle that we need to learn, church, is that there are authorities over us that we need to submit to. Even when we don't like it. You were thinking I was going to run right to the, this is how we rebel, or this is when we say no. But the first principle, we must be do this in patience and love, is to submit to authority. I give you a few examples in Scripture that where we see this. Even to those who were thugs and henchmen of the devil. Joseph and Mary were inconvenienced in what they were asked to do, what they were commanded to do, and to submit to those over them. When they were told, when they had to go and they had to leave their homes, their home of record, they had to leave their homes in Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, which is their home of record, even when Mary was great with child. Why? Because Caesar Augustus said that they were going to collect taxes. And the way that they were going to do this is they were going to send everybody to their homes of where they were of their birth. Do you know who Caesar Augustus is? Well, he's Caesar, so we get that. But do you know he was the first Caesar really to claim divinity as a Caesar. He called himself Son of God. He believed him to be God. He clearly wasn't a God-fearer. And yet, Joseph and Mary, great with child, left, hazarded the trip, and went to Bethlehem. What of Jesus standing before Pilate? Standing before the Roman governor as he was about to be crucified. He was standing there, and Pontius Pilate asked him a question. He says, do you know that I have the power to free you? Do you know that I have the power to either crucify you or to free you? What does Jesus say? Well, this is what he doesn't do. We cannot tolerate this. We must not stand for the injustice of Rome. Let us rise up against this tyranny. Let us fight for freedom. get Pilate out of here. Is that what Jesus says when he's standing there? Does he say, no, you don't have the legitimate authority? This is what he says. He says, yes, you do. You have authority over me. John 19:11 says this. Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He says, yes, I recognize it, that there is a place that you're legitimate, that you could exercise it, so long as you're exercising over which God has, the Father of heaven, has commanded. So Jesus tells Pilate this, and he answers this. So here's the second principle. First principle, we obey our leaders, the legitimate leaders given over us. The second principle is this. We must disobey our leaders. We must disobey them when they command us to do what God forbids, or they forbid us to do what God commands. We must rebel. This is what we see here in this text and what we will be seeing here. But what I urge you, church, and what we understand this is that we do this with patience and self-control, much like these men did. They came before the Sanhedrin, and they didn't just immediately say, ha, and bring up a zealous rejection of it or a rebellion. There is much patience that they see, and the patience that comes in understanding what does God actually command us to do? What does God actually forbid us from doing? Because we in our hearts, we have our list of demands that we think we shouldn't have to do. And we have our list of commands which we think we must do. And the difficulty that we have at times is that we need to see are those house rules or God's rules? And there are times when we follow both, but not when we're rejecting authority. We only reject and we disobey legitimate authority when they disobey God in his commands. And we see this here then in this text. Look at what it says here, and it continues. I'm actually going to go back to verse 16 here for a second. And listen, we can see the hearts of these men, of the Sanhedrin. They ask, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. You see what's going to happen here. We can have patience because the enemy will show their hand eventually. Those who are so anti-God and authority over us will be obstinate of that God. They will disregard him eventually. The world will show their hand. And this is what we see here in these men. They say, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in the name of this to anyone in his name. When God's actions are so clear that they can't deny it, when they are so blazing, like, okay, the guy couldn't stand and now he does, we all know it, there's nothing we can do about it, that is when the enemies most clearly show their animosity to God, and they have no other recourse but to reject. Think about how the enemies of God in Scripture's hearts are hardened. Think about Pharaoh, and as he goes and he faces off with Moses, and plague after plague after plague, it gets worse and worse and worse to the point where he just cannot answer anywhere other but saying that God is in it. And yet God hardened his heart, it says, which means that he let him continue to reject so clearly that it manifests the stony heart so clearly that this person truly is a hater of God. Does God puppet master? Does he make Pharaoh reject? Does he go against the will of Pharaoh? No. He just stands back and lets him more and more clearly as God articulates who he is to this man, the more and more he clearly rejects, his heart is hardened. And we see that here. Look at how the Pharisees attack Christ. John himself records all of these miracles. What was the miracle that made the Pharisees hate Jesus and say, we got to put him on that cross? What was the miracle? It was Lazarus. It was being raised from the dead. 4 days, he stinketh. Right? He is dead. There's no way that they can say, he was sleeping. He wasn't feeling well. This was dead stinks, right? And he comes out. We cannot have this. Jesus must be put to death. You see, the more that God, when he works, and as we patiently wait and we submit, the enemy will show their hand of their hatred and their hardness of hearts. And so as it gets, and so this is what we see here. We see this obstinacy of these men. They clearly see the miracle cannot be explained any other way. This man was dead and now he lives in his legs. And so what do they say? Oh, we can't have this spread anymore. Why not? This clearly is God. Why not? Because their hearts are dead. Because they're stony hearts. Because they're enemies of God. And so we see it here clearly then. So as Christians, when we submit to those which we know have stony hearts at times, we patiently submit until they show their hand. And this is how we are to do it. There are times then when we must say no and it will come about. But this is there is disagreement in this, and I do understand. There are some who say, no, we should always submit. Or no, we should never follow. There's actually four ways. There are four different categories, four different options, if you will, of church and state that we typically, that we see here. The first is to say that only God has authority and the state has nothing. And so what we are to do is we are to scale back from the world and we're to make our little Christian fiefdom, our little ghetto of Christianity, and we push everything out. We make our little a reservation, much like a Mennonite or an Amish. Right? They separate, or a monastic kind of order. There was a book that came back, I think it was about 15, I don't know, it's been a while, called The Benedict Option. I don't know if you ever heard that book. But it was about Saint Benedict, a monastic of the monastic order of the Benedictines, and it was a man who was arguing that we need to follow this mindset again and get back to separating ourselves. And it was very popular in the New York bestseller list, Benedict Option. It's just false. It's just not biblical. We don't have only God authority and no world authority. We've seen already in the beginning, we saw God clearly delegates to the civil world, to the family, to the to the church, to many organizations, to many authorities. So this is not, we do not just separate ourselves and pull back for the purity of an authority. Jesus, Joseph, Mary, Peter, John all argue that that's not the case. The second option is to follow the secular world and to say that the only authority is the state and that we stay out of it. That it's okay for us in our quietness, in our privacy to exercise our faith, but there's no place for our faith in the public circle. The sphere is only to be exercised and governed by the secular state. Two kingdoms. One kingdom and two other kingdom shall not mix. And in the world of the secular state, it's only that which is authority, the authority of government and not the church. But we see that here, that's also not even in the history of our church, that's never how it, or in our country, that has never been this way. The idea of separation church and state just said that the government is not to establish its one religion over and against others. But there's a freedom of religion that you are to exercise, that you are to be tolerated in the public square, in governments, in the schools, in all these. But now it has gone to a point where nothing is tolerated that has anything to do with a religious or a Christian nature. It's all actually religious because secularism is a religion. It's just they don't like the Christian religion. Just don't do it in his name. But that is still a structure. The state is not autonomous. It doesn't have that ultimate authority, and we're not to give it to him. Because if we were to leave completely, then where does the truth and the balance of the law in keeping people from sinning as best they can, where does that take place? And I would just say from my personal experience, if all Christians were to leave the military, I can tell you the exercise of authority within the military would look very different than if you had the sprinkling of the salt and the covering of the Christian faith in the actions and activities of that authority. So this is also unbiblical, that it's only the state. Third option is a cowardly application of a lukewarm approach where we just say, both are an authority, but the state still wins. that we're more afraid of the intimidation of our taxes and of our structures, and we let the world have more authority than we do the name of Christ. That is not the biblical option. It is not where two authorities and a state is superior. The last option is the biblical option, which we see here. Two authorities where God is the superior, is the dominant authority. And when God says, do this, the state says, don't do this, who wins? And how do we act? That's the issue here. And what we clearly see here in the two principles, we submit until we're told to do what God says don't do, or we're told to do what we're not supposed to do when God says do it. We do not act as though the state has ultimate authority. So that's why we put these two together and we see this. We are always to obey those authorities over us unless the authority commands us to do what God forbids or forbid what God commands us to do. There are two ways in which we look at this and we see what they're doing here, what these men are doing when they say this. In 19 and 20, this is how they respond. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't do anything else but say in the name of Christ that this is the only way that you are to be saved. And the only reason this man is standing that you see that nobody can hide is because of the name of Jesus, not because of anything else. And we can't do anything else. So here's the ultimate application, if you will. There's a broad and a general, or a broad general and then more specific and narrow. Broadly speaking, we must understand how the authorities, what they have been given, and what lanes they are in. What authorities, to what level, to what boundary, the authorities that have been given to us, how they can operate. We must understand that it's not the responsibility of the church to pick up a sword and to go to Jerusalem like the Crusades. That is not we do not wield the weapon of Romans 13. That's not the church's place. That is the state's. But even the states aren't to go and do it in order to propagate the souls of men. That's the church. And the family. The family is to teach our children, not the state. The authority that we give, we can work with the state so long as we understand the ultimate authority is with parents who are to raise their children in fear and admonition of the Lord. And how do we do that into a system that clearly does not fear the Lord? We can, and we must. If our kids are in a public school system, it can happen. If they're in a Christian school system, it can also happen. What we must understand is by what authority we raise our children. We don't give them over to someone else. We clearly must understand our authority. The church does not legislate authority. We don't write laws. We're not magisterial. We're ministerial, and we're declarative. That's what the Book of Church Order, that's what the Presbyterian Church in America, that is in its preamble, it says that the church is ministerial and declarative. That means it represents Jesus and it declares his truth. We're not magisterial. We don't write law. We don't establish truth. We declare it. We only know where my authority is as your pastor is to declare truth, but not to make new stuff up and not to establish what authority is. That's where we are. So the first general principle in this, we must submit within the lanes that which God has delegated authority. But more specifically, maybe more close to home in understanding questions such as this. If a husband says to a wife, you know, honey, I think we should make more money. And what I want you to do is in the basement, I want you to establish a brothel or a gambling site or whatever. Does she say, oh yes, no problem. You're my husband. That is the authority. We know that's silly and that's not true. Clearly, she may say no. In fact, she must say no. What if a wife is married to an unbelieving husband and he says to her, honey, I do not want you to go to that Wednesday night Bible study. I would rather you stay home. What should she do? She should not go to the Bible study. She should submit to her husband. Show me in Scripture where it commands us to go to Wednesday night Bible study. if that same husband says, I don't want you to go to Sunday morning worship, she should go to Sunday morning worship. She must go to Sunday morning worship because he has no authority to tell her to do something that is outside the command of God. Do you see the challenge that we have here in how we create our laws versus God laws, and how we have to get into the word and understand what authorities we have before we can start rejecting everything? We must understand this and see this. We are to bend over backwards to submit, and we are to stand rigid against tyranny when it comes to God's word. These are both our perspectives. But what must we work on, you think, church? What is it that we have probably more work to do? I tend to believe we have more in the first bit versus the second. We have more to learn how we teach our children what it is to obey, to teach ourselves what it is to obey, than to start picking at how we disobey. We have work to do in this. We must teach our children to be obedient. We must teach them now in our homes that they are to be obedient, because when they get out into the world, all they're going to have remembered is that their authority is higher than anyone else's, including my parents. But children are not equal with their parents. And we must learn this in love. They must understand this in love. All of us as adults must understand that we submit to our bosses. We submit to the church. We submit to the state as determined by God. Authority is a challenging thing for us, but it is a blessing. It is something that we give and we understand, and what God works and what he does. He has made this system for us to flourish as a church, to flourish as a people. He has given us this for us to understand it. And so we must strive to do this. We must not be afraid of the governments that are out there. Look and see how this ends. Look and see what it says here in the beginning or in the ending of what this church was doing. And they had went, and when they had further threatened them, that they said, okay, we can't do anything, but we're still going to threaten you. They let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all, were praising God for what had happened. The praise and the glory of God trumps all intimidation that we see out there. And we must see that this is the praise and the glory of God, that the blessings of submission and authority and grace come through God's sovereignty and his understanding. The church of the first century, this church that we see here, God used to spread the kingdom of God. It was called the blood of the martyrs were the seeds of the church. In their disobedience, the church grew. But also in their obedience brought glory to God, that they submitted to the authorities to a great degree until it went against God. It's my prayer that as we continue to grow as a church, that we're prepared to understand when we say no to the authorities over us, and greater that we say yes and we submit happily. May God guide us in this, to understand this balance, that we would understand what it is to grow in his image, of how the Son submits to the Father, and how he loves the Father through following his law, and how he reflects the glory. May we be a church like that, being the best of citizens, the best of families, that be all to God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do know that you are in control of all things. And yet we also know in our hearts that we do all that we can to put ourselves ahead of all else. Father, help us to break down our idols of those things that we lift up, where we give them glory more than you. Help us to submit and to love all those whom you have put over us, that we may reflect you in how we do it. May we be the best of whatever you have for us, that we can show the world what it is to be a follower of Jesus, that the world can see you in how we love them and how we love each other, that they would say that person follows Jesus. May we be like that, Lord. Give us that strength through your Spirit. Fill us even this week as we go out and we face a world that hates you, that we can live for your glory, and that we can be used to bring them to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name and amen.